Title of the sermon is The Call of a Disciple and the Call of Sinners. In this latest section of Matthew, we have seen people respond to Jesus with doubt and faith, with earthly fear and reverent fear. We have seen charges of blasphemy and immorality by Jesus' religious opponents. We've also seen people respond with abandon. It is becoming clear that everyone responds to Jesus. That's what we've seen so far. Everyone has to respond. He's not just an average Joe. When he speaks, people make decisions. When he works, people decide what's actually going on. Everyone has an opinion about him. Many will continue to have doubts, fears, charges, and questions. But through all the noise of the naysayers, we will continue to see our Lord Jesus persevere in his ministry and mission, namely, discipling his apostles, founding and establishing the new covenant, that is, the new contract from God to man, preaching the kingdom, and ultimately placing his own life in the hands of political and religious enemies to bring about his own death, and therefore his resurrection for the sins of the cosmos. We begin in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. So what's Matthew's background? Well, we've heard a little bit about it thus far, but his name is Aramaic for the gift of God. That's what Matthew means. You heard me say that Matthew most likely was at the crossroads. There's a lot of highways that intersect in Galilee. And a lot of scholars believe that that's where he was at those crossroads, and there's a tax office there. And when goods were coming back and forth, you had to go in and pay. Then there was another commentator who said, no, he perhaps worked at the dock of Capernaum. And so when goods came by sea, there was a tax office there. Some of these ideas are not helpful. It's either one or something different. We don't know, but in that area is where he worked. And he worked as a toll collector, most likely. Matthew's reputation was that of a sinner. That was an automatic thing. If you were a tax collector, you're automatically lumped in mentally in Judaism with prostitutes, Gentiles, all the other lot of them. Your testimony couldn't be used in court. There were a lot of prejudices against tax collectors. So when people chose that profession, they automatically knew, I'm going to get a lot of baggage from this. Even if one was an honest tax collector in the first century, they were still going to be lumped in. But obviously, when there's cash involved, there's oftentimes a lot of corruption. And obviously, that's where the reputation came from. But he was one of Jesus' choices. Hagner wrote, since Jesus' mission is predicated upon mercy and not merit, no one is despicable, even by the standards of society. And I think that's a good point. Jesus doesn't call us because we are righteous. We are despicable, and he calls us. Some believe that he ministered without his disciples for up to a year, and that Jesus must have had a rapport in the area beforehand doing his ministry. There is some debate there as well. But again, a lot of these arguments are not helpful. And oftentimes people draw conclusions from silence. It's not a good habit to get into. What the text reveals to us, we usually are limited unless we understand some kind of type or what have you from the Old Testament. Oftentimes commentators comment too much. We are not sure how long Matthew knew of Jesus, if at all. And there's debate on that as well, but I guess you have to have words to fill books. Either way, he called Matthew, a person regarded as a sinner. But something we do know about Matthew is that he was committed. That's one thing we can get from the text. You know, that's his account. That's Matthew's account of his own call. Jesus said, "Follow me," and I left and followed him. That's it. We know from Luke's account of the gospel that as far as his career went, Matthew did what is called in management circles, he quit without notice. This is a hallmark of discipleship in Matthew that we've seen so far. I mean, it's the boat is leaving, get in the boat right here, right now, or no. And Matthew could have said no. And we see this theme in the gospel. That's what it took to be Jesus' disciple. It wasn't American discipleship. Well, Harry, we're going to meet once a week. No, it's all in discipleship. You're going to be with me. We're going to do ministry. And you're going to be with me 2 to 3 years. This is a super long-term commitment. I wish we could do that kind of discipleship in the U.S., but I'm not sure Americans would put up with it at all, to be honest with you. I mean, show me a guy who will say, maybe after high school, yeah, I'll take 2 to 3 years to learn how to do some kind of ministry in the body of Christ and be discipled by somebody else. I'd love to see it. But that's simply a pipe dream, unless God were to change the heart of Americans, I think, to the core. Because we are a distracted generation. All the stuff we have that holds our attention, could we really go and walk with a man and be under that shepherding for 2 or 3 years? I'm not sure. I've never seen it. I'm sure there's instances of it. I've just never heard of it or seen it. So maybe you have. Where somebody was under super everyday discipleship for 2 to 3 years. Okay? This is something other than what we're familiar with, in other words. Matthew's character after Jesus' ascension seems to me to be exceptional. He wrote his account of the gospel after Jesus' ascension, most people believe. It wasn't just in that short time span Jesus was still on the earth. And look at Matthew's account of himself. It's self-depreciating. He has hardly any details about himself. You know, most people, if they would have said, yeah, I was called by Jesus. I woke up early that morning, and let me tell you, I had Wheaties for breakfast, and I went over here, and I was just going doing my thing. There'd be all kinds of details, right? Matthew says, he said, follow me, and I did. You see from his account, in my opinion, perhaps, that he really is trying to focus the audience's attention on Jesus. His accounts of what happened between Jesus and others were very much abbreviated. You just see him truly focusing on what Jesus said, what Jesus thought, what Jesus did, and everyone else, just the fewest details as possible were given. And you see it in his own history of himself. And I do appreciate that. He didn't mention at all that he quit his job. We have no record of him even speaking in the Gospels whatsoever. Not one word. In the Synoptics and in John, Matthew, he's not the only one, but he's quiet. There's no record of him saying anything ever. And was he timid? Was he humble? Or was it because Peter, James, and John were always talking, he couldn't get a word in edgewise? I'm not sure. I don't know, perhaps a little bit of everything. I don't know what the situation was, but I do see humbleness in Matthew's account. So Matthew's call is not unique, as I've said. When we look back at Scripture, when we look at the Old Testament, how many people were just surprised by God? And that's what I would call it. Surprised by God. And we were talking about this last week. Where was Moses when he was called to go deliver a nation, for heaven's sake, out of a country? Go get 2 million people out of a country. You know what he's doing? Herding sheep. Talk about a mundane thing. Herding sheep in a desert, like he had been doing, hiding from the law, being successful at it, and then Yahweh shows up. What was Abraham doing the day God told him, leave your country? Going about his business. Doing his daily life. That's when God often shows up. He just shows up and puts us at a faith fork.
Those forks that I've been talking about. And you've heard me talk plenty about them, so I won't belabor them here. But since God speaks about this idea, calling disciples and how they instantly followed, I must belabor it to some degree. Briefly, God shows us a need or calls us to a need, and he places us at the forks. And the answer must either be yes or no. And oftentimes, it's just like the boat. If it's a no, it doesn't mean you're kicked out of heaven. Of course not. It doesn't mean you're not a person of faith. It just means that you said no to God at that moment, and the boat went across the lake, as we have said. That's how it often works. Now, sometimes God will bring a fish around. And he'll bring a fish around, he'll swallow you, and he'll force you into doing what he said. But we know that's not always the case. There were prophets that did not follow God at all. And God let them make it just in that state. Now Jonah, he wasn't willing. So God, he does different things, but mostly It's a matter of choice. Are we going to follow in that moment or not? I'm just sitting here living life, and then all of a sudden God puts this idea in my head that I knows from Him without a doubt. Or He set up a situation and I see a great human need right in front of me. Am I going to respond, or am I going to say, I'll pray for that need and I ask God to send someone else? That's how it works. Just like that.
Every single day, all around the world. When one considers how God shows up in life, one must take care that He is in a state of readiness.
And that's where the idea of, if you don't hate your father, mother, brother, sister, if you don't hate your family, if you don't hate everyone because of me, that's where that application comes in. Am I in a state of readiness to leave everything I know and I'm comfortable with and familiar with behind if I hear God's clarion call? Did you notice clarion call? If I hear from God clearly, am I ready to walk away from it all? And if the answer is no, then we're not in a state of readiness. And we're not in a state of discipleship that we could be.
I know this too, that when we say yes, God has especially equipped us for what He's called us to do.
And that's where the confidence can come in. If God's called me to do something that just, it's like, say what, God? Did I hear you right? You better bet that He has specially equipped you or me to do exactly what He's calling us to do. And in that, we will experience the life that He promises. I came so that you might have life and have it more abundantly. How do we have it more abundantly? By doing more of what He said and stop rebelling against what He desires. And trusting Him with our lives fully and completely. Just like little children trust you guys as parents. They trust you and they need to trust you. But oftentimes as we grow up in Christianity, we don't trust God like little children. And He says, this is how you come into the kingdom. Well, guess what? That's how we stay spiritual giants. As little children saying, God, I trust you completely. And whatever you have in store for me, whether it's even my death, I'm ready to say yes. And that's no easy thing.
So look at the call of sinners. We read it in 10 through 13. How did Matthew respond after his call? He held a dinner party for the sinner friends of his. Verse 10, and as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and His disciples. Notice He didn't just say sinners. He distinguished the tax collectors from the sinners there. But we know that this was also at Matthew's house. You know how we know that? Not because Matthew told us. It's because Mark and Luke did. This was at Levi's house, which was Matthew's other name. And he immediately had all of his sinner friends to come and meet the king, the person he walked off the job with. Hey, I quit today, but let me tell you why I quit. Here's Jesus. I don't know what that looked like. But obviously it was to meet Jesus and to hear from Him and to hear the kingdom.
Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Their question to the disciples was less of a request of information, and it was more of a charge against Jesus. We can tell this by the questioning, the eating. Thus, His close fellowship was uncommon practice in Judaism. The idea of eating, sitting down and eating with tax collectors was a foreign idea to religious Jews. This idea of trying to reach people through having close fellowship was not on their radar whatsoever.
Although reaching out to sinners of the day seemed to be frowned upon by the majority of leaders of Judaism, doing precisely that is what France called a prominent feature of the gospel portrait.
When you look at Jesus' ministry, He spent most of His time, obviously, reaching out to the sinners, to the prostitute, to people like the woman at the well. That's who He reached out to. That's who He had softer words for.
Look at the Lord's reply in verse 12. But when He heard it, He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus is a doctor, of course, for both physically sick and spiritually sick.
Ultimately, I like Wayne Watson's song, at the ultimate healing we'll be home free. There's going to be no physical pain one day. And ultimately, if God says no here, He's going to say yes later. And sometimes that's hard to wait on in our misery that He allows. But yet one day, His work will be complete. And we can't wait for that day. Jesus continues with His seemingly sharp replies to their charges. Look at verse 13. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus commanded the scribes to go and learn, which was a rabbinic formula to tell His naysayers that they needed to go and study the Word of God more closely. The phrase is almost certainly sarcastic in nature here and was fitting for those who thought they knew the Scriptures well but had overlooked an important truth. Jesus quoted the first half of Hosea 6:6. The verse says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And that's what they were deficient on, knowledge. And oftentimes, why are there 33,000 denominations? Why are there so many Christians who are confused? Why do you see the Christians so much looking like the world? We need to go and learn. We got a lot of mixed up ideas. And oftentimes we think our theology is just A-OK. And I'm sure the Pharisees thought that too. And especially those scribes who could write verses and repeat verses because they had written them so many times by heart. And yet here's a verse. Jesus picks up on a half a verse and says, here's some major theology that you guys missed. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And that's what were they doing? Well, they were checking the box. I sacrificed my animal. I'm good with God. And then what were they doing? They'd look at sinners and say, why are you reaching out to these people? Why are you reaching out to them, these despicables? France said it well. The difference between Jesus and the Pharisees lies in their conception of priorities in the will of God. For the Pharisees, the first priority is obedience to regulation. For Jesus, a mission to people. Mercy was the priority. He came to save sinners. This gives weight to a couple of things. One, I would say every verse matters. How often do we read the Bible and then we couldn't say anything about what we just read? Have you ever done that? I read the Bible, I checked the box. What did I read? I have no idea. Right? Reading the Bible is not enough. Paying attention is what's required. Paying attention and lining up our behavior with what we read. That's where we're deficient. That's why we don't look like Christ oftentimes. That's why we have so many sin problems in our communities. Why? We're not paying attention. We are reading, we're checking the box, and we're saying we're good, and we're just like the Pharisees, where we're not applying the Word of God. Jesus gives the reason they needed to go back and study the Scriptures. Verse 13, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus obviously would confirm that every person had a need. But I take this passage to mean that His critics were people of faith who do not have the right attitude towards very sinful people. The Pharisees already had the Scriptures, but we see that they were not in tune with Messiah's mission. Carson said it well. He said the Pharisees had preserved the shell while losing the heart of the matter. They had preserved the shell while losing the heart of the matter. And that's what happens to us when we look at a fallen world. Where's our heart? Do we see people in need of a doctor? In need of the medicine that we possess inside of us? When we see the people, just mixed up, confused people, do we see a person who needs a doctor? Or do we look like the Pharisee? Which is it? It's the same thing for us today. There's our choice. People in need of a Savior or outcasts, stay away. And I'm not saying, hey, I guess I know what the Pharisees felt like to some degree. It's not easy. Every person who's ever lived is made in the image of God and has inherent value. And Christ died for them equally as such. Period. And any other theology is straight from the flesh of man, at least, if not from the pit of Satan. And we better get it through our heads, this idea. Because there's a lot of good little Christians throwing rocks everywhere and not realizing, except for Christ, there I am in that crowd. Paul said it best, if God had not left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah, men that wanted to rape other men, okay, they thought were other men. Paul says, that's what Isaiah said. Paul repeated it, and he said, that is you apart from Jesus. Take that and make a theological idea from it, and then apply it. And we don't end up in the places I see a lot of Christians, I'll be honest with you. And we need to learn this stuff. Because it's easy to just read Matthew here, this very familiar text, very familiar. And go home and say, I'm good. Are we? Are we good? Do we have this understanding or no? We need to learn it. I know it's hard, but I'm reminded of God's great love and mercy. And I'm reminded of demoniac. Two men who were naked and nobody could go near them and had the worst symptoms of being possessed by demons. Jesus rescued those men. The naked ones that had to be chained up like animals. That's His heart. Where's our heart? We bring judgment to the wrong people is another application. We fail to distinguish between sinner and backslidden Christian in our judgments. Let me just give you a nutshell theology. A lot of people have no idea when and where we're supposed to judge. So let me at least just give it in a nutshell. I know that you've heard this before. We just need to be reminded oftentimes because we do get out of whack with these things. We're not supposed to judge the lost world. Plain and simple. Number one, we do not judge people who are not Christians. Don't bring any judgment to them whatsoever. Doesn't matter what they do, period. You get that from 1 Corinthians 5:13. There's a theology. Jesus used a half verse. There's a whole verse. We're not supposed to judge those outside the church. We are not supposed to judge other family members' motives. When I see Cain doing something, I'm not supposed to look at him and evaluate why he's doing something good or he claims to be good, that I might say he's not doing it for the right reasons. I'm not supposed to judge motive. All right? God judges motive. What we are supposed to judge is open sin in our family members. That's what we're supposed to judge. And oftentimes, that's the part we don't want to deal with because it might hurt relationships. It's hard. It's very uncomfortable. And that's the one we neglect. The one we're supposed to be doing, we neglect. The other ones, we tend to take liberty in, ironically. Wow, imagine that. The flesh is almost always oppositely aligned with the spiritual. You and I are supposed to rebuke our brothers frankly so we do not participate in their sin. When you see me in open sin, when you see me not acting according to the Spirit's fruit, you ought to call me out and get in my face. That's part of it. Depending on what it is, if you saw me being patient, you might just give me to the side and say, Monty, you're impatient there. I need it. But you know what? I never get it. Nobody ever challenges me. Nope, I don't know people challenge you either. We just walk around as Christians just sinning all the time, gossiping, and nobody says, hey, do you think you might be gossiping there? Do you think you might be judging people outside the church there? Do you think you don't have the right attitude towards the President of the United States? We're supposed to be praying for the President. Don't you remember? We don't do none of that stuff. Yeah, but you let it go on. No problem. Jesus says, problem. Problem. We are our brother's keeper. We are a family and we're supposed to sharpen each other.
We got to guard our hearts against our attitudes towards the sinful world. Look, it's going to get worse.
And if we are in the very end times, let me tell you, God is sending a powerful delusion to people. So if God sends you a delusion, you are delusional. All right. And at the end of times, that's exactly what's going to happen. And it's going to get ugly. And Jesus asked some poignant questions. Will he find faith on the earth? And will he find love? He said, because of the evil, people's love will grow cold. Is that going to be you and me? Or are we going to process it correctly as we move through this life and look at a lost world doing despicable things and say, I will continue to love. I will continue to pray. I will continue to reach out. Or is it going to be something else?
If we don't have these right attitudes, we don't line ourselves up with Jesus.
We just don't. And we need to start admitting it so we can get healed from the American brand of Christianity.
We too should hang out with sinners. Last point. You know, as I thought about it this week, and I thought, Monty, how many sinners are you hanging out with?
I mean, name them off. And I'm like, well, you know, I'm a teacher and whatnot, so I teach a lot. And here come the excuses, right? Where are the lost people that you are hanging out with? I'm like, I need to do a better job. I need to look out for more lost people. I need to figure it out. We need to figure it out as a church. How do we get around more lost people? How are we light and salt?
We're a very guarded culture. And the more sin we see, we want to live behind iron gates. And that's the movement in Christianity today. Put up big gates and get behind them and protect yourself. And you just don't see it with Jesus. You see him going to people that by all accounts have lost their mind, are demon possessed by powerful demons. Legion. Wasn't it you that looked up Legion? How many was it? 3,000 to 6,000, wasn't it? 3,000 to 6,000 demons possessed in one man. At least that was his name. And that can cause a person to not be in their right mind. And that's exactly what happened when they were delivered from the spiritual forces at work in their life. They were in their right mind, put back in right standing as an image of God. And that's what we got to realize. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, not of this world. Behind the scenes, there's a battles going on we have no idea about. And what we do is we associate those with the images of God that are confused. And we need to separate those and say, until this earth is over, we have a job to do. And that's to get behind discipleship the way Jesus taught it, the way he taught it, and act accordingly as he taught us to act.